name is Michael, and you are in the contemplative prayer class. So I hope that's okay with you. I was saying before, this is the second summer during the session that we've done contemplative prayer. Do you have one of these guys from outside? So last summer we focused a lot on methods, a lot on like how you pray contemplatively. And I didn't know who was going to come back this year, and I didn't want to be redundant. And I also wanted to take the opportunity to talk a little bit about why you might pray contemplatively. Because it may not always be obvious. So today, and on your paper, there's a list of, at first, like some methods that we'll go through briefly. I'll describe them a little bit. But then we'll look more at what might be accomplished through contemplative prayer and why that might be important for us. And it's kind of premised on this thesis. Eckhart phrased it, I pray to God to rid me of God, by which he meant we have a mental impression of God and the world and ourselves, and sometimes we hold to that really fiercely, and they may not be true representations of God or of ourselves, and insofar as they are deficient, they are worse than God, because God is always better than we understand. So Paul Tillich talked about the God beyond God, meaning that we have notions of God, and beyond that, beyond whatever we conceive of God, there's more God. God is always mysterious. We don't ever fully grasp or comprehend God. Whatever it is that we understand about God is limited. So there's a God beyond God. And Luke 18, Jesus puts this really well, and it was only until this week that I realized the poignancy of the verses 11 and 12, because we tend to look at this passage because it's kind of the source material, so to speak, of what would become the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which is, and if you grew up Eastern Orthodox, which I assume did not happen, then you know that prayer from the East, which has been the prayer of the East, kind of like in the West, at least in the Catholic Church, they've prayed the Rosary for a long time. It has that kind of substance, that kind of history and weight to it. And this passage from Luke 18, and if someone could find that, we'll just read it. We tend to focus on the tax collector who went home righteous, righteous before God. But we don't think as much, I tend to avoid the Pharisee. But in the parable, the Pharisee actually does a lot of things right. And the Pharisee is like a good, decent person who's generous beyond requirement. But in their prayer, in the Pharisee's prayer, you'll see that it's like he's reading a list to God who looks a lot like him. So the values that the Pharisee holds, the impressions that he has about himself and who he is, he projects onto God. So it's like he's reading a script to like a little divine mini-me. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, could you read that?
Okay. This is the, you know, more, what do you call this, living
the new
version. Is that called? Well, I got the Swindoll Bible. Okay. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheater, certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for reading. So I want us to have we're going to have 3 minute just silent prayer, and then we'll go through the outline that you have. But the key thesis of today is that there's more to be gained by letting go of our impressions of God than there is to try and to hold on to them. So the prayer, pray God to rid me of God, is let me exchange the image I have of you of the more that you want to bring to me. Yeah.
Just a comment of something that's I've read and tried to grasp recently is the idea of not seeing God as the other, which we tend to do, but seeing God as in ourselves, or us as a part of God. Like there's not really a barrier or a separateness. So we're not praying to somebody, we're kind of praying with the God in us.
That's right. Yeah. And we'll get to that a little bit when we get to Colossians. So this is going to make a little sound when we start and a little sound when we finish. And we'll have 3 minutes of quiet prayer. Thank you. We're going to go through the outline. So the how, like I said last year during this session, and then another time with our Sunday school class, we've gone more through these methods. But basically, the point of each of these methods is to break the cycle of the kind of loop that we get stuck in. We have a lot of repetitive thoughts, and we go to God oftentimes if we pray for something, and we present to God our repetitive thoughts, and we get caught up in our mental cycles, and we think that's who we are. And the point of the prayer is to detach ourselves from these mental cycles and to allow ourselves to experience God's presence in us, with us, to ascend to that, like Alex was saying. So the Jesus prayer, which and they all have different histories and features, but that's basically what they do, is to break us of our mental pattern, to allow us to sink into the presence of God and God's presence in us, to experience the union that we can't if we're caught up here. So the Jesus prayer, as I said, comes from the East, and that's some variation of Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that you repeat over and over until finally all your thoughts and can go away and you experience the depth of God's presence in you. The Yahweh breathing prayer comes from the observation that when we breathe, and that when God was creating the world, God sent God's ruach, God's spirit breath, over the void to call forth life. And when God breathed into the dust that was Adama and made Adam, the first person, it was a combination of dust and breath. So this intimate relationship with is how we came to life and how we are sustained each breath. And so that prayer is a reflection on that. Centering prayer, which kind of Thomas Keating and a few other people in the 1950s kind of monastic world developed, is basically a process of finding a word that represents some part of the divine. So of late, my word has been Christ. So if I pray this way, my word is Christ, and whenever a feeling or an attachment to a mental process or to emotion comes, I just say Christ as a way of assenting to the deepened presence of God within me, until you can be still. And your mind is always going, but it's that you're less aware of it, you're less attached to it. And when you're less attached, you're less bottled up, and there's an expansiveness that happens. And in that expansiveness, you experience union with God and union with all things, really, in a deeper way. And we'll talk about how that's represented in Scripture in a little bit. But that's basically centering prayer. Dizet prayer comes from Dizet, France, which is a Christian community, ecumenical kind of monastic thing that was born during World War II, but kind of in response to the ugliness of that time. I think maybe it came in 1942. But as a response to the ugliness and the divisiveness and the machinery of war that was Europe during the Second World War. So it's a clear response to that. And it's music-based, and it has repetitive phrases like, in the Lord I'll be ever thankful, in the Lord I will rejoice, lift your heart, do not be afraid, lift up your voices, the Lord is near. Like that sort of thing. So each Dizet song has like a repetitive thing like that, and it's beautiful. And as you pray in that way, again, part of it is to release yourself from the mental task of running like a little gerbil up in your head. And to experience the presence and goodness of God. And there's other ways that people have of focusing on breathing, repeating mantras, but all essentially de-link our sense of self from our mental and emotional patterns and give assent to God's presence with us, in us, through us, around us, in a way that's too deep for words, too deep for comprehension. So that's kind of how, I'm sorry if this is all new to you, that's a lot to take in, but I really want us to get to the why. So another thing to keep in mind is that we've received alternative notions of the self, of who we are. And those are in contrast with a contemplative self. So like Descartes, I think, therefore I am. He was a French philosopher in the 1500s, I think, 1532-ish, who was very wealthy, so he could just sit around and think all the time. But he would sit by his fireplace, and he wondered, what is it to exist? How do I know that I exist? And he grounded his existence in the fact of his thinking. So I think, therefore I am, which is to say that our existence comes from our mental pattern. And that I think has defined a lot of enlightenment. So if our mental processes are healthy, then we think that we are healthy. If our mental processes are not healthy, we think we're not healthy. And that's not to say that mental processes isn't helpful. It's that to say it doesn't define our existence. And for him, he couldn't... there wasn't really a sense of transcendence. It was... himself against other people. So he knew that he existed because he had access to his thoughts. But he didn't have access to other people's thoughts, so how could he know for sure that they existed? And it's a me against them because I'm defined by my own thinking pattern and not something that unites us deeper. And Kant, freedom through individual rational attainment. So the Enlightenment period and the notion of liberty that came from that is kind of getting your ideas right, and then the rest will follow. And that's what freedom is. So there's a big focus on education, but it's the individual's attainment to reason, of reason, that made someone free. And I think that the way that influences the theologies that we have often inherited is, if we just get our mental pattern about God right, then we'll be healed. And I actually think it's deeper than that. Homo economicus, that's a term that refers to ourselves in relation to things that we consume, things that we acquire. We can define ourselves by what we have or what we don't have, which then builds in us against them. So we've got that, or we don't have that, they do, or they don't have that. And that's a dynamic that we can use to define human existence. And it's built into the kind of fabric of modern capitalism that each person is a rational creature, is going to maximize their own economic position, because that's how we define ourselves. Which is a definition of the self, but it's not the Christian definition of self. And it's not compatible with the contemplative self. Because the contemplative self is about letting things go and enjoying God's presence with you, which is available regardless of what you've consumed or haven't consumed. Does that make sense? So, finally, the deistic or the quasi-deistic worldview, this notion that God created the world some number of years ago, billions of years ago, whatever, and created like a clock that operates with itself and kind of keeps doing that. And after this clockwork metaphor of the universe comes out, there's not really a place for God anymore. Everything's just built in. It's just there. there's no need for God's presence anymore. So that notion of the world has defined the world basically without God, except for some original mover thing to create. And then there's the quasi-deistic, and I don't know if anyone else has used that term, but it hits me that a lot of people have a frame of the world that God is way far out there, except for Jesus happened this one time in one place, and then otherwise it's just God outside of the world. So if eventually we want to leave the world, we have to connect with this historic person, Jesus, then we leave the world. But it's not God intimately related with the world, as we see in Jesus, as we see... particularly the Gospel of John is just rich with it. Paul's writings to Ephesus, to Colossians, they all kind of dripped or drenched with this God's presence. And Jesus' repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is a statement about God's presence here with us now, and repentance being a change of mind, a metanoia, which is the Greek term, but a turning of our mind from being consumed by only things that matter to us individually, and entering into the full presence of God, which is here. So that, those are alternative. We're just going through this thing. So those are alternative notions to contemplative self. I know I'm like going through centuries of philosophy and whatever. Does anyone have any questions about that you want to address or you want to discuss now? It's not the core of what I want to talk about. I just want to present alternatives to understanding ourselves as contemplative people. We're good to go. Okay. So then that brings us to the why. Why of contemplation? Why is that something that we would want to do? The thesis that when we hold up an image of God that's very much like ourselves and we read a list of cares or concerns or desires to a God that we imagine to be like ourselves, we're within a contained bubble. So the Pharisee didn't go home right before God because he was relating to a God of his own imagination. It's projection and reading a list of statements to a God of his own imagination. Whereas the tax collector said, have mercy on me. I'm open, I thrust myself on your mercy, I have nothing else. Which is a place of radical openness. So even though the tax collector could have been a tax collector and done all the evil enforcing for Rome and stealing from the locals and enriching himself at the sake of his fellow Jewish neighbor, his radical openness gave him a position where God could come to him and entering him new. So one of those represents the path to transformation. That's the tax collector, and the other doesn't. And that's the presenting an image of ourselves and reading a list of stuff to that image, which is why for Eckhart, I pray to God to rid me of God is the path to transformation. And so I have these images that I hold, and I think that they're you, but I know that you're more than that. So help me be released of these, so I can enter into you more fully. Transformation of the self's relationship to God, and we're going to look at that a bit more this week, and then next week, the self's relationship to other people. And I won't be here next week, but Dave Robertson and Eugene will be here. So we're going to look at some scripture then. Can someone get Matthew 2, 3 through 6? And someone else, John 5, 39 through 40. And these go kind of well together, I think. So maybe we'll just read them together. So. Whoever has the Matthew one, if you just want to read it. Let's read Matthew first.
I've got it.
Yeah.
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembly, is that the right one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So that's a little context. So the wise men, the magi, come from the east, and they show up, and King Herod has heard the magi have come. So
okay.
That's
so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Thanks. Yeah, the point I wanted to make about that is that they knew from the text where the Messiah was coming, And then they didn't continue on with the match. Like, hey, let's go meet this guy. It's a big deal. Let's go worship God because this baby has been born. They presumably go home.
Okay. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You want to read it one more time?
Okay. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life.
Yeah. So Jesus is talking with the Pharisees in John 5, in that passage. And the Pharisees are versed in scripture. But Jesus, part of the beauty of this passage, you have to understand who Jesus was in the Gospel of John. So this eternal Logos, the Word through whom which everything was made, who dwells with all that is and hasn't been understood or comprehended. The Johannine prologue. In the beginning was the Word, Word was God, Word was with God. Nothing came into existence that has existed apart from him. So like, he's infused in all that is. So for the scriptures to speak truly, to understand them truly, is to know that the one who made all that is right here, present with you. But they don't understand that because they search the scriptures for life, not realizing that scriptures are pointing to God being present with us. Does that make sense? So there's, in both passages, we see someone have an idea about who God is and not know that that idea points them to the present moment, the present encounter with God, in the form of baby Jesus, in the form of adult Christ, adult Jesus in John. Does that make sense? Colossians 3:1-4, and if someone wants to just pick up Luke 17:33.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
And how about Luke passage?
Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it.
Yeah. This notion of exchanging yourself for a larger eternal self. So in Colossians, you die. You, a separate sense of self, isolated from Christ, isolated from God present with us, that died. And in exchange, you've been hidden with Christ in God. Which is to say, through Christ, you've entered into the Trinitarian selfhood of God through union with Christ, which is not an act of getting it right mentally, like saying, okay, I've got to check these boxes, which I think is the form of salvation a lot of us got, like just check the boxes. But actually, it's entering into the union of the mystery of the present with Christ. Can someone read Romans 12:2 and 1 Corinthians 2:13-16?
Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?
So, what are the similarities between these two passages?
For me, it's the breaking of the mindset that you have based on what's happening around you and becoming renewed in your thinking about Christ's way of
mm-hmm.
living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I can get trapped in
yeah.
the stuff
yeah.
around me.
Yeah.
And for me, renewing is a constant thing. I may renew my mind or have to consciously renew it 100 times a day.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
Not just, it's not a one and done thing.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So the, yeah. And I think a lot of what makes that difficult is, in part is how we pray. It's never easy. But what contemplative prayer tries to do is to put us in a place where all that repetitive, cyclical, anxious pattern of this world thinking that pits us against other people, us against ourselves sometimes, us against God, is inherently kind of dualistic, combatant sometimes, is to let go of all that. And so the practice of contemplation is the practice of letting go of these conflicting ways of thinking and finding a part of you that exists apart from these anxious patterns. And the finding time to deliberately do that, to make that exchange, I think makes those other moments easier when you're trying to let go of them. So the practice of praying contemplatively, which is any of these methods that we've talked about more, but letting go and letting God. I mean, that is as simple as that, like letting go and letting God. But we use that phrase a lot to the point where it doesn't really mean much anymore. Like, just let go and let God. Okay, I'll do that. But in a more profound way, if you can really pattern your mind after that, of letting go of these cycles of thinking, of anxiety, of turmoil, and then just allowing God's presence, not even the idea of God, but like the presence of God, to reside with you and in you and fill you, then the rest of your day is transformed in a sense. And as you habitualize that way, it becomes more regular. You know?
I think you more quickly recognize when you get caught in that loop and you can
yeah.
stop yourself and go,
yeah.
oh,
yeah.
I see that and I can break that
yeah.
with just a little bit of adjustment and renewing.
Right.
Just renew your mind and
yeah.
dump that stuff.
Yeah.
Do a data dump and basically
yeah.
start over.
Yeah, which is why sometimes having a phrase like Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or if it's Yahweh, or if it's like on days that I've done more like centering prayer, Christ, which is my word now, but it could be love or God or peace or, you know, whatever. But on days in which I have that internal practice of doing that, when I find myself getting caught up, I can bring myself back to that phrase or that word, which then also brings me back to the awareness that this ultimately is not God. This is not ultimately important.
And it's hard to be one person in prayer and another person in life.
Mm.
I think sometimes we expect ourselves to do that,
mm.
and all of a sudden I'm getting reflective in prayer,
mm.
and think, and if my life is full,
mm-hmm.
and I'm all over the Americans. Like
yeah.
all of our lives are full.
Yeah.
But if I don't let go, so when I'm in Colorado and I turn my cell phone off for a
yeah.
week, I'm amazed at how much more I can pray.
Yeah.
Because my mind is clear.
Yeah.
And so I'm not thinking of, oh, the bill and this and that and this and call and email. You know, I don't have so much clutter in my
yeah,
mind,
yeah.
so I have some space.
Yeah.
And I noticed within 2 weeks of being back that,
yes, you're back,
you
yeah.
know, I sit down and I'm like, all right, I'm here.
yeah.
Everyone's asleep, I can pray. And I just realize
yeah.
my mind is so full.
Yeah.
And part of it is my addiction right here,
uh-huh.
you know, that we carry in our pockets.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, yeah, so part of it is things I can do. Part of it is the way we live culturally. But I think just allowing myself a little bit of I don't know, freedom and realization of that's
that's kind of the problem a lot of times, versus like, why can't I pray? You know?
Yeah, yeah,
and I realize that some
yeah.
of the
yeah, yeah, and the things that capture your attention sometimes can be very valid, worthy things. That's for me the trap. Like I was trying to pray yesterday, and I hadn't had like a great week of prayer. I tried to find it a few times throughout the week to have like 20, 30 minutes of prayer, but this past week I hadn't really done a great job. So already like my habits were out. But when I came back and I was trying to pray, like all this important stuff came to mind. And it's important, so you're like, maybe I should focus on it. But it's still going to be there, you know? Like, it's still going to be there when you come back. And I think for me, part of the challenge is, like, giving myself permission to, like, let go of all that stuff. Because the way that you engage it with patience and gratitude and joy and energy and perseverance and all these things, you'll do a better job engaging if you give yourself permission now to be present with God in prayer and stillness. And so then I'm like fighting with myself to like let go of it. You know, then that becomes the mental cycle. Ephesians 3, 8 through 20. Okay, thank you. I gotta say, this past, we might, maybe we'll have like three people read it. Two more after you.
Read a few verses? Or?
No, just read the whole thing, because it's so dense.
Okay, starting with verse 8.
Yes, yeah, if you could read 8 through 20, and then someone else read 8 through 20, because
okay.
We need to hear it a few times.
Verse 8. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose. And each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it.
I'm sorry, where are you reading?
Oh, it's Corinthians. I'm sorry. I knew it sounded really strange.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a new version.
It's a new picture, but not on point. Right?
It's good to hear it. Yeah.
Thank you for calling me on it. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with to him by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Alice. I want to hear that again. Can someone else read that?
Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us.
Thank you. So what do you guys hear in that passage? What strikes you?
Exclusive. It's available for all.
And I think you lead to that by saying, hey, I'm the least of these men.
He feels the weight of this plan, and that's making him fall to his knees to want to pray. He says he feels compelled to fall, and then that this can happen to fulfill the plan. But it's very heavy on him.
Mm. Yeah, it's very empathetic with Paul.
The way that he starts out, it also goes back to what you talked about, the verse at the beginning with the Pharisee
mm-hmm.
and the tax collector, because mm-hmm. here you have Paul who says in other verses that he was a Pharisee,
mm-hmm.
Pharisee of Pharisees. And instead of leading with that, he says that he is the least,
mm-hmm.
like a tax collector.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's like it's insight into Christ and the nature of family born from this humbling moment on the road to Damascus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, you go ahead.
I see a lot of encouragement here. He's making some pretty bold statements. They're all good. He's actually letting them know that there's something a lot more powerful in us than we actually think about.
Mm.
He says the same power that worketh in Christ worketh in us. And from the beginning of time that this plan was planned, I mean, he's actually painting a picture that, one, you don't really have to work. Like, this has been, I don't like saying destiny, but almost predestined. And that this same Christ we serve and this same God we serve, that same power is in us, but also the same love
mm-hmm.
is in us, and that can accomplish great things.
Yeah.
And that for this reason, they shouldn't worry for him, his trials and tribulations, nor for themselves. And that if we can rest in that, then everything else kind of becomes,
mm-hmm.
I'm not going to say of no consequence, but
of this notion of resting in that truth, resting in the mysterious presence of Christ, whose love is deeper and higher and longer and wider than we can comprehend. I think I approach this passage, and I was thinking about, I was thinking about this class, and I was thinking all the ways that we try to box God into our mental frames. So I what I heard was a lot of the mystery stuff. So what I heard, unsearchable riches. So riches that are beyond what you could comprehend. Eternal mystery that Paul's tribulations are for the glory of the church in Ephesus. That there's this, on one plane it's tribulations, but on the other plane it's glory. And Paul talks about this elsewhere, like boasting nothing except for what he has suffered for Christ, and that being to Christ's glory. That there's, on one hand, Paul probably wrote this from, if you accept that Paul wrote this, you accept that he wrote it from prison. There's some debate, but let's just say he wrote it from prison because that's the best solution to that question. So he wrote it from prison for the church in Ephesians. And while he was like suffering in prison, he said, it's all for the glory of God. That there's this these two layers at which things are working. So on one hand, you're like, oh, this is really horrible. It's hard, Paul. That stinks. But on the other hand, he's like, no, it's for a bigger thing. It's to show that the patterns of this world are really inconsequential. There's a larger reality present here, which is Christ.
Michael, it seems in verse 10 that he is saying that once this wisdom is known by the church, by all of us,
yeah,
that then it's made known to the principalities and the powers in the heavens. It's like,
yeah,
once the spiritual aspect of the world sees that we get it, then everything's changed.
Yeah. That's really, it's interesting that you put it like that. I don't know if you knew who Dag Hammarskjöld was. Anyone know Dag Hammarskjöld? Oh, great goodness.
All people.
He was the second Secretary General for the United Nations. And he did a lot to build the UN, and he was a statesman during the time of conflict between the U.S. and the Soviet Union, and was at work trying to make peace. And people asked him, like, what's the biggest problem you think facing humanity today, you know, in the height of the Cold War? And he said, it's a spiritual poverty. And it was always interesting to me, because he's at the height of political awareness, and for him it was the spiritual poverty, lack of spiritual presence. And I think that's right to the point that you're making. What Paul is making. So I also saw that through Christ we enter into a cosmic and earthly family with God, from whom every family receives its name. So in God, all the heavens and all the earth are made in one family. And through Christ we enjoy that. Strengthened in the inward person through the Spirit. What verse is that? Sure. In the prayer. Yeah, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I think we don't think about our inner being that much. Like, if you grew up praying the way I did, most of the time your inner being was just like your thoughts you would present to God in prayer, and you would move on from that. But it wasn't like a core sense of yourself that would be strengthened, that goes beyond what you might be able to speak about well. Because it's in you, but it's a mystery in you. And it's Christ's mystery in you, strengthening you. And then finally, before we go to the last part, which we got to kind of wind down, that's the prayer and mystery. It's not a simple matter of repeating words, but it's a deeper awareness, a deeper knowledge. That words fail in the deepest form of communion with Christ, that passes knowledge into the fullness of God. And that, I think, is why part of the point of contemplative prayer is to get to this point where we're not relying on words and images anymore, because ultimately they fail. They can't describe the fullness of God. So we remain open beyond words and images in order to encounter God that exists beyond that.
There's a really pretty picture of that in Ezekiel, where God has showing Ezekiel some angel wings, and inside the angel wings are human hands. And it was kind of a way of saying that God's message, it's protected like these wings, but he's going to use our hands to let his message of who he is be known.
Then we've got we're kind of out of time mostly. The consequences of contemplative prayer in the way that we've kind of been talking about are spiritual insight, unsearchable riches, unmediated experience of the presence of God, and inward transformation that weaves us with the whole of the heavenly and earthly family, and is energizing with the power that was at work at resurrecting Christ is at work in us. And the openness to that is at the core of what contemplative prayer is, with the assertion that often when we pray, if we pray only to an image of God that we hold ourselves or this idea of God that we have, that it's going to be some of God and some of us mixed in there, because we're trying to understand God. So, but if we let go of that, then we find a deeper, mysterious presence of Christ that surpasses understanding. Does that make sense? And then I had some questions for reflection, but maybe you can just think about them to yourself, because we're almost out of time. When we experience true spiritual insight, how do we prepare ourselves to receive fresh new words from God that transcends rational comprehension? What role do we see contemplative prayer has in our daily lives? And then I wrote a song lyrics one time because I thought that I and other people were disturbed by a Jesus that we reform in our own image. And that lack of service comes because when we take all that Jesus is and we conform Jesus to our own image, we become trapped in that. And Jesus no longer can work with us to liberate us, to free us, because Jesus has just become a depiction of our own mind, of our own imagination. So there's a little Liberate Jesus song lyrics. And if you write music, you might even talk about it, because I think that would be fun.
Do you have music to them?
No, I don't. Yeah. I'm working with a guy. Before we close, any final concluding thoughts?
When I was thinking about this and praying at the beginning, I was reminded when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It reminded me that really ridding our mind of what we anticipate kind of is sin. And we need to purify ourselves from that sin and see him the way he was wanting us to. So there is a purity thing. We need to always be aware that we are sinful and need that.
I think some of it comes in the arrogance that we think God is exactly how we think God is. Just like, okay.
I think something that's important, which kind of speaks to question number two. You say when we have this idea that we check the little boxes off and that's it, I think that actually prevents us from preparing ourselves to receive a fresh word from God. Because if we think we know it all, and we think we've got it all, and we think we understand it all, then there's no space. It's not that God won't speak to us, he won't hear. And I think that's something, I don't know if we need to be taught. Yeah, I think it's something we need to be taught, because traditionally we were taught you go to church, they tell you this, and this is it, that's right, and that's it. Which everything you've told may be right, but you still need the space. And if we don't have that space, I told you, that's why I start my day out. The first thing I say is I'm dumb as a brick on pavement. This is okay. When I start my day like that, I have a space to where I can learn from anybody. A six-year-old, an enemy, a friend, nature. But when I don't start my day like that, I might get to where then it's the opposite. Then there's no space for me to learn from anybody, including God.
What was it you said? You start your day with?
I'm dumb as a brick on pavement. No, seriously. Like, that's my go-to mantra. I'm dumb as a brick on pavement. I start like that. There's space. Then God can talk to me and everybody else can too.
Jesus talks about, I'll just finish with this and then we'll pray. In the parable of the sower, you know, there's like the hard rock, there's the hard ground, there's the little loose ground, but it's shallow and birds come and eat it up. Oh, and then it gets weeded out. Actually, that one is other weeds, other concerns come and force it out. And then there's the good soil. And a good soil is a soil that's been tilled, that's pure in a way, that allows the seed to come and be planted and grow into something. And people like Thomas Merton and other contemplative monastic types talk about that parable a lot, and what we have to do in order to go from being hard ground, broken rock, to being really good, fertile soil. And part of this inward habit of being open and still to receive in what